All right, so for the past several weeks, we've been in this series of sermons called Presence, and today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 in just a moment. We've talked about how the Bible says that I have God's presence within me, and one of the things that that means is that I have to die to myself, and I need to live in the presence of God's Spirit in my life. I need to walk or keep in step with the Spirit. We find that the ways of the world combined with my own sinful nature and causes me to place myself at the center of the universe, and I need a Sabbath rest every week to help me find healthy rhythms in my life where I can recognize that God has claimed me and my life as His own and that He has poured out His generous blessings upon me in Jesus Christ. Once I orient my life to the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's presence living within me, then I can turn my attention to how I take my place in all of the relationships and circumstances in which I find myself day in and day out. We talked about how the Bible tells us that God is very near to us, but He is also distinct and separate from us. There's this tension in God to be near His creation, but yet to be distinct from His creation. Humans also have this instinctual drive within themselves, a drive towards togetherness with other people, and this need to also be separate from other people, to be a distinct and healthy self, while also in right relationships with everyone else. Our concern is, how does God's presence help me to maintain that balance between being a part of all of the relationships of which I am a part, while also remaining true to myself and having a right relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives examples of how to maintain a healthy balance as I carry God's presence with me each day. Last week, we talked about how I take God's presence with me into my family. And I know I'm meddled in a lot of ways. I was going to see if we can do that again today as we consider how I take God's presence with me into my friendships. You know that Jesus had friends. He had especially a close relationship with Simon Peter and with all of His disciples, and it did not always go swimmingly, I guess you could say. So let's look at the text, Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, He asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter, or Rocky for short, took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, do you have friends? It used to be that you needed to have at least 6 close friends, because you're going to need at least 6 pallbearers. And now, with cremation becoming so popular, you don't even need that. It's true, I have a need for good friends in my life, but I also need to be wise about who I allow to have space in my life. I only have so much time and energy and patience and resources to put up with just so much, you know. And so I need to be wise about who that's going to be. Who am I going to let close to me? Who are the people I'm going to share life with and be intimate with? It takes courage, love, and grace to carry God's presence into your friendships. Jesus was friends with Simon Peter and his disciples. And so Jesus shows us how we can carry the presence of God with us as we engage with these people who share life with us, but yet are not our blood kin, so to speak. So I'll point out 2 things in the text. Here's the first one. Jesus set firm boundaries with Peter to escape the temptation to avoid the cross. Jesus, instead, would remain committed to his Father's plan to save all people from their sin. And this is one of the sharpest and most distinctive exchanges that Simon Peter has with the Lord Jesus. There are others, but this is very telling, the exchange that they have here. And the text is clear. Matthew communicates to us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. All of the disciples have affirmed that in the text. And yet, Jesus is going to conform to the cross, an instrument of death. He tells them he's going to die and be raised to new life in order to establish God's kingdom on earth in the lives of people, a kingdom that will grow and last forever. Now, the disciples, as I said, have confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. However, they do not completely understand everything that means. And that gets Peter in trouble. So in verse 21, we see Jesus understood what the Father had sent him to accomplish. His death and resurrection would achieve salvation for humanity. The disciples may have been confused about what the mission of the Messiah was. Jesus was never confused about what he had come to do on behalf of his Father. For the Jews, being the Messiah meant glory, honor, splendor, majesty. The Messiah might encounter opposition on his way to glory, but that would be a temporary setback. Eventually, he's going to reign in all of the splendor and greatness of David himself. But for Jesus, suffering and his death was the essence of being the Messiah. He tells them, "It's necessary for me to go off to Jerusalem, where it is necessary for me to suffer at the hands of all of the political and civil authorities and religious authorities." And he says he's going to suffer many things, meaning it's not going to be just one thing that's going to cause him hardship. Many things. And it has the idea that it's not going to be light and momentary suffering. It's going to go on for a bit. And then, to top it off, he says that he's going to be killed. Now, just between the two of us, is there any doubt as to what Jesus is saying here? Is he pretty clear? Yeah, he's going to go to Jerusalem, or he's going to encounter things that are going to cause him to suffer and experience hardship. It will end in his death, no doubt about it. But that's not the end of the story. He says on the third day, he will be raised to new life. God the Father will raise Jesus up from the grave. So in a fairly distinct way, Jesus has crystallized the essence of his mission for his friends. He's been as clear as he possibly can be. And then, in verse 22, Simon Peter is concerned for Jesus, his friend, and wants him to accomplish his mission in a way that will not lead to the cross. It tells us in the text that Rocky, or little, you know, Peter, he comes to Jesus and he begins to rebuke him. And the language is shocking. He is not accepting what Jesus says about the nature of his mission, and he crosses a line. He presumes to criticize Jesus for saying the things that cannot be true. Peter is going to then correct Jesus' understanding of his mission. He says, "Never, Lord." Literally, he says, "God forbid." "Shame on you," is the idea. "Holy cow, Jesus, what are you saying? Don't say that." And it's a strong rebuke towards Jesus. How could the Messiah of the Jews face any kind of rejection and hardship and death from the Jewish nation? Well, surely all of the religious and political establishment will see the truth of things. They're not going to reject you because you are the Messiah. The Jews are not going to reject the Messiah. And he can't comprehend it. And so he says forthrightly, "This will never happen to you." And then in verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter for three reasons. First, Peter is a snare or stumbling block to Jesus. Secondly, Peter does not have the things of God in mind. And third, Peter is making decisions based on his limited understanding. Literally, Jesus says, "Go away. Go away." And it's a forceful statement. And he says, "Get behind me." And in the language, it indicates that he is assigning Peter to an insignificant place where he can be ignored. If you're in front of me, I have to pay attention to you. So I need you to get behind me where I can rightly ignore you. And then he calls him Satan, which is hard to go to lunch with someone after you've called them Satan. This is a real problem in our relationship. And it expressed Jesus' rejection of Peter's suggestions, because his suggestions echo the temptations that Satan put before Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And so Jesus is hearing Peter talk, and he's recognizing the voice of the adversary himself. We are to understand that Jesus' death was so central to God's plan that to try to avoid the cross was the work of the evil. So Peter's suggestion would lead Jesus astray. And there's a part of it that must have been appealing to Jesus, because he calls Peter a stumbling block. He's not excited about going to the cross, but he knows that's why he's come. And so he's not interested in listening to the temptation coming out of the mouth of his trusted friend. And then he says that Peter's not thinking correctly. His mind is not set on the things of God. Instead, he is trying to get Jesus to conform to his own limited, sinful view of what is real and right and good. Peter's intentions are good. He's simply wrong. Do you have any bad friends? I did a Google search for bad friends. There were 3.5 billion hits. If you talk to a counselor about bad friends, they give you all kinds of examples of types of friends that you need to avoid. I found three that were especially interesting and pertinent that kind of encompass all the different kinds of friends that you can have. So here are the three basic types of bad or toxic friends. The first ones are the fakers. For the fakers, the entire friendship is based on their personal gain. And so these are the people who will form friendships with those whom they deem to be less than themselves so that they can be dominant and get everything they want. And so they're only in the friendship in order to dominate people, situations, circumstances, conversations, in order to get their own needs met. You're following me? Counselors and psychologists will tell you that this kind of friend is so emotionally toxic to you, the best thing for you to do is to find a way to sever them from your life. Second type of bad friend are the users. These people have a strong tendency to gravitate toward people who are more than often willing to help them and or can't say no. So these are the codependent relationships. I'm especially needy, and you can't say no. We're going to be great friends. And again, this type of friend is so emotionally toxic that the best thing we can do is find the right way to sever this friendship so that they do not invade and take over our lives. The third type of bad friend is called the unaware. Sometimes friends will say and do things without thinking. They might treat others badly because they don't have the skills or understanding to do any different. This friend may not be malicious, they're just ignorant, insensitive, and, well, you know, unaware. They're unaware. This is the friend who has that strong compulsion to inject themselves into every part of your life, believing that they have a better perspective on your life than you do. Now, this is not your mother. This is not someone who's related to you. This is a friend that you have. This person thinks that they are being a good friend because they have taken the time to analyze your life for you. And they say, here's what you need to do. Boom. And they already know. I've done all the hard work for you. Okay? You don't need to think at all. Just do what I say. This friend will frequently cross boundaries, even after you have been clear about what your boundaries are. And so in order to have a friendship with someone who is unaware, you have to help them be aware, constantly defining and maintaining your boundaries so that you can have a right relationship with this person who probably doesn't intend to do you harm. They just don't know how to act. Okay? And so they are well-intentioned, but they're probably worth the effort of constantly setting and maintaining those boundaries, but it will require work. In my view, Peter was doing this to Jesus. He was probably one of the unaware. He's well-intentioned, but he's just wrong. He thinks he knows everything that Jesus needs to do, so much so that he's comfortable with rebuking the man. He just called the Messiah. And he's just unaware. And so Jesus puts him in his snow globe so that he can be managed correctly. Now listen, you and I have friends who are probably very well intentioned, but they're wrong. And I need to take seriously their presence in my life and how I'm going to handle that. What I'm telling you is that my friends are not to blame for leading me astray. I'm to blame for allowing them. Have I established firm boundaries that will keep me focused on God's presence and purposes in my life? I am no victim. If my friends lead me astray, I've let them. Jesus shows me how I need to have clear boundaries so that I can keep my life focused on God's purposes in me and for me in this world. Are you with me? Yay. All right. Here's the second thing I want to point out.
Jesus didn't abandon his friends to protect himself, but he stayed connected to them to help them understand his sacrificial mission and its implications for their own lives. I think it would have been easier for Jesus to say, "Oh, Rocky, and all you guys, it's not worth it. Are you still so dull, you know?" And I would have distanced myself. But Jesus doesn't do that. And so he's going to continue to establish connections with Peter and with all of his disciples. But his life is going to be conformed to the shape of the cross. And he wants them to understand that because their own lives are going to have to conform to the cross. In verses 24 and 25, I think Jesus urgently and passionately explains how his life and the lives of his followers would have to conform to the reality of the cross. Self-sacrifice is necessary in a Christ-like life. So, having set boundaries with Peter, Jesus then addresses the disciples. He tells them that he must suffer, and those who follow after him also are going to have to do likewise. A disciple of Jesus must deny self. And it goes against all of our natural tendencies to affirm self, to concentrate on one's own interests, to make oneself as prosperous as one can. Jesus commands us to renounce self-interest, to actually put ourselves to death on the cross each day so that we can then be made alive in Christ through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Take up the cross, Jesus says. Jesus was not talking about minor discomforts. All right? We all have those minor discomforts in our lives. That's not your cross to bear, my friend. Okay? When he said this to the disciples, they knew he meant an execution. That's what a cross meant. And he was talking about their own execution. And then he says, "Let them keep on following me." So taking up a cross is not something that can be done once and gotten out of the way. This must be repeated every day where I die and then I'm raised to new life. In verse 25, Jesus says, paradoxically, anyone at all who sets his will on saving his life is going to lose it. So trying to save my life in this world is a self-defeating enterprise. Jesus may be saying, by the very fact that I concentrate on my own selfish concerns, I have lost life in the best and fullest sense of the word. I exist, but I do not live, because a self-centered existence is no life at all. So Jesus talks about losing life, which means, in this context, putting the service of Christ before everything else. Losing all things for the sake of Christ. Serving all people in the name of Christ. And Jesus is saying that a person who lives like that will truly live now and forever. Jesus knows there is life after death, which will make the joys and sorrows of this life pale in comparison to the life to come. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus acknowledges that it is possible to live in this world, experiencing everything this world has to offer, without conforming to the cross. The catch is that such a self-centered life is lived at the expense of one's soul in this life and the next. And here, Jesus uses language that's financial, so you and I probably will understand what he's saying. What is the profit in an exchange, in a business deal, where one gains everything that the world has to offer, but then dies? That's a bad deal, right? I'll give you everything, but then I've got to kill you. See, that's a bad deal. You wouldn't make that deal. And then he says, even if you made the deal, what could you possibly give to get your life back? Is there anything that you would have as a dead person that you could possibly give in order to get your life back? And the answer is, no, of course not. It's ridiculous. In verse 27, Jesus says, that's right. You need to think about that, because the time is coming in which there will be a reckoning. And each person will have to give an account of his or her life. So be wise about how you live, because the Lord sees everything. And each person's going to get according to how they've chosen to live in this life. In the end, there will be a righting of all the wrongs. Now, as I told you, it would have been easier for Jesus to simply distance himself from his friends. But instead, he hung in there with them, teaching them, correcting them, training them, so that they would understand correctly and then maybe be able to live correctly. He loved them enough to tell the truth. A judgment is coming. How you live now matters. Therefore, take up your cross and follow me. They desperately needed to hear what Jesus just told them about how to live their lives. The question is, am I this kind of friend for all the people who are in a relationship with me? Am I telling them the truth in love? And I'm not saying to be the morality police for my friends, but I am saying that I need to take seriously how I am loving my friends, because love acts in the long-term best interests of those who are loved. I want you to see this video here. One of my fears is that in our culture today, that we will be so withdrawn from one another and so consumed with our own existence that we'll be content to let other people, our friends, live however they want, knowing full well that the Bible says a day of reckoning is coming for all people. In John 15, 12, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. And what is his command? Love each other as I have loved you. See, it's time for us to take seriously the radical, sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ for our friends. The question I need to ask myself is, do I have the courage to lay down my life and love my friends with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ? What kind of friend am I? There's a song that my children learned when they were little. If you want to have a friend, you got to what? Be one. That's right. What kind of friend am I? So as we close the service, I want to invite you to consider two things this morning. First of all, what firm boundaries do you need to establish with your friends that will keep you focused on God's presence and purposes in your life? Remember, your friends are not responsible for establishing and keeping your boundaries. You are. So get it done. Get it done. The second thing I would invite you to consider is, how can you lay down your life and love your friends with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ? And will you call them to do the same? Will you call your friends to a Christ-like? In a moment, I'm going to pray, then Marcy will come and lead us in our time of response. How do you need to respond to God's Word today? Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into our lives, into this world. We thank you that in his great love and patience and long-suffering, he spoke the truth to his friends and stayed with them, teaching them and training them, while also having right and good boundaries with them so that he was not distracted from his mission. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to live in such a way with my friends so that I am not distracted from your word and your purposes. But Lord, help me to be the kind of friend that will exemplify the loving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, and call other people to take seriously the life that Christ has called us to live. In this room are people who are perhaps now trying to consider their own friendships. I ask that you would speak to them. May your will be done. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And while we're singing, you can respond to the word of the Lord right where you are as we sing. But I invite you to come to the altar and pray if you feel led to do that. Pray for your friendships, having those boundaries and being the kind of friend that God is calling you to be. Perhaps you want to come and share something with me. I'll be down front while we sing. I would love to hear what God is saying to you. And I'll be available after the service, either in here or out in the foyer, if you want to share something with me. And then, what is God saying to you about your friendships? How do you need to respond? Let's stand together while we sing.